All right, for those of you who weren't here for the first session, we have our Bibles open to Luke chapter 7 and your printed class notes to page 81. Luke 7 and your printed class notes to page 81. And we are looking at the different kinds of justification in the Bible and the second point. Before we do that, though, I was given a prayer request just before or just at the break. If you would please put Meredith Brown on your prayer request or list. Meredith Brown. She's a friend of Emily's, and she's had what's called postural illness, and which is a problem, I think, in the central nervous system that you can't do anything but lay around. Cannot be upright at all. So that's postural illness, which I think is rather rare, but it's Meredith Brown, and they'd have an interest in your prayers if you would please put her on your prayer request. They'd appreciate, or prayer list, they'd appreciate that. All right, let's get ourselves back underway again, looking at the fact, now I have the timeline chart up here, and I don't think I'm going to go back to that other chart all the time because it's just a list of the things you already have in your class notes. But if you didn't have some class notes the first session, you should have them now in your possession. And what we've been looking at is that because of the nature of what Paul is doing with Abraham in Romans chapter 4, when he talks about Abraham was not justified by works, or if he was, he has something to boast of, but not before God. By the way, there's going to be cause for us to be going back to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is dealt with there. And see some things in connection with Abraham's life and when he was justified unto eternal life, and then God establishing his covenant with Abraham. And that's where that whole, I call it the bloody lane, is dealt with. And there are five animals that are dealt with there that are in connection with Abraham, the heifer, and then the she-goat, and the ram, which were to be taken and sawed in two from nose to tail, as it were, and cut right down the center, laid open. And those three animals were to be laid open that way, but the turtle dove and the young pigeon were not to be cut open. There are five animals, there are five species that are dealt with there. There's no coincidence that there's five. If you look on the board behind me, there you can actually see there is something back there that has five components to it. And each one of those animals has to do with those five components. But we'll deal with that in time. But nevertheless, what I'm after is that you understand with Abraham, we're taking a little bit of a detour here, but it's really related to show that there are different kinds of justification. You've been confronted with three of them by the time you get to Romans 4:2. And we've been looking at, actually, we're a list now of developing eight different kinds of justification in the Bible. And again, a justification is an act of justifying, which is an issue of showing something or making something or someone in some manner or form to be just or right, righteous, proper, true, and so forth. And so we've looked at point one, justification unto eternal life. That's the most common one that we all are familiar with. But everybody thinks that that, and rightly so, that is being forgiven of your sins and imputed with righteousness. But that's not the only kind of justification in the Bible. We've actually identified in Romans 3 where God himself has to be and is justified by his word, and his word itself is justified. Here in Luke chapter 7, in connection with John the Baptist and his ministry, the Lord says there, especially in verse 29, and it says, and all the people that heard him there is John the Baptist, and the publicans justified God. That's not God being forgiven of his sins and imputed with righteousness. That's God being shown to be right, righteous, proper, true, fair, and everything else. Justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. That's looking back here from here back, and there are things that are sitting back here, not only in the book of Leviticus 26, which gives us the five courses of punishment, but there are other things back here in the prophets that set forth the reasons by which, when the climactic stage of Israel's program would commence, that the individual members of Israel, as well as the leadership of Israel, the whole nation, was going to have to go through a preparatory or prescription for cleansing to come out and be established in that kingdom. That's all latent sitting back there in their prophets, in their scriptures. And so this really goes to, in fact, the next kind of justification we're going to look at, for this is a justification of God that not only is going to take place in the eyes of the publicans, but notice in that verse it says, and it says all the people that heard him, even the vain religious leaders of Israel are going to hear him, but they're going to respond in a far different way than that. And therefore this justification can't be number one. This is an entirely different justification. And the people are the ones that are doing this justification. In fact, you do that. Even in this dispensation of grace, you have the opportunity to justify God in his sayings. You have the opportunity to take things that are written to you, for you, and about you from Romans through Philemon. You can take those verses and you have the opportunity, if you know the program thrust of this dispensation of grace, to be educating angels and to be sitting before the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, certain elements to be put on display that justify God in what he says about the mystery and about the way that you as a member of the church, a body of Christ, are to operate and function in this dispensation of grace as a fully educated son. And you have that opportunity to do that. And you, in doing that, Paul, we're going to see Paul do that. As a matter of fact, Paul understands that. And in one place, he's going to talk about it in connection with another kind of justification. He knows that he's going to be judged by God, and that when he is judged by God, God's going to be just in judging him, and the things that Paul gets rewarded for will vindicate what God's word said about us in this dispensation of grace. And that you're not going to get rewarded for keeping the law. And you're not going to get rewarded because you put your best dress on and suit and tie on Easter Sunday and darken the door of a church on Easter. Or because of any other things in Israel's time past program, but because you took the doctrine contained in this dispensation of grace, you put it on display, and God then can reward you on the basis of that. You're not going to be rewarded on the basis of Israel's program. You're not going to be rewarded according to the things that are sitting in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus tells them the mysteries of the kingdom and how the last is going to be the first is going to be last. You're a part of the body, for crying out loud. You know, this first, last, last, first business is kingdom teaching for the remnant of Israel. I know for years, for time, we didn't understand that correctly, but we do now. We know better now. And you're part of the same body I'm part of. And you may be a toe and I may be a callus, but we're all part of the same body. And it's not a first, last, last, first issue as much as it is an issue of reward and decoration commensurate with being put on display as fully educated sons who then can take positions of authority in the heavenly places. You're not going to be taking positions of authority here on earth. Anyway, that's another subject, but you can do this, is my point. You can justify God in his sayings. People do this justification. That's a really weird one. You mean people justify God? Yeah. Notice also in your class notes, the people, the common people do this, and the publicans. Those are the lowest scum in Israel. That's about as low as you can be and still be an Israelite. There's lower if you're a Gentile. You're even lower than a publican. But about the lowest civil order in Israel was a publican. And notice the publicans hear John's message. And unlike those scholar Pharisees who rejected God's words, the people accepted them. Come down to, in connection with this, this is going to lead us kind of into the next one. But I want you to notice, look at this verse again, look at this passage again. Verse 28 of Luke 7. For I say unto you, Jesus speaking, after he has told them about sending his messenger before his face, which, by the way, for those who constantly want to disparage the King James Bible, the Bible that they have, I don't really care which one it is other than that, the Bible they have, they can't even rely upon what is said up here in verse 27. because the way that the Gospel of Mark opens up in their Bible, I'm going to turn to it myself so I don't misquote it in case this gets back to somebody, which it should. Mark's Gospel opens up in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Their Bible, the one that they trust, which is unreliable, says as it is written in Isaiah. And that is not true. That makes their Bible lying. My Bible does not lie, as it is written in the prophets, plural. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Those are not coming from the same books in the Bible. In fact, one of those books, where one of those passages are quoted, if you say, it's not even found in Isaiah, it's found in Malachi. And I just won't tolerate people making fun of the Word of God. So when Jesus says back up here in Luke 7:27, behold, he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. By the time you hit that in Luke chapter 7, you've already been confronted with that in Mark chapter 1, and you know that the Word of God is true, and that what can be said in justifying God in all of his words, you can do. They can't. Let me tell you, I want you to be real clear on this. No pastor, no teacher of the Bible, and no so-called Bible believer, and they are not Bible believers, any believer who comes along and tells you that the last 12 chapters or verses of Mark does not belong in the Bible, that tells you that the last half of the first verse of chapter 8 of Romans does not belong in the Bible, those people who come along and want to detract from the Word of God, those people are people who do not deserve, nor do they have the authority to say anything about the Word of God, because they don't believe they even have the Word of God. They've never seen the Word of God and wouldn't know it if it fell on them. And they are inaccurate in what they're teaching, and they don't know what they're teaching. And it is absolutely critical that you realize that. And they cannot justify God in his sayings, because they don't believe the sayings of God exist. It's hard for a man to be confronted with his hypocrisy and to have an honest enough heart to be able to see his hypocrisy and do something about it, rather than make fun and disparage the Word of God and the work of men that they couldn't do in 20 lifetimes. And I'm talking about the King James translators. Anyway. And you'll get attacked this way. It's coming. Because you're going to invariably be sitting down with somebody or talking to somebody, and you're going to say, I want to show you what the Word of God says. You're going to open your Bible, and you're going to say, oh, you might as well not do that. Got any class notes? We'll read those. We'll trust those. We'll trust the footnotes and the marginal references before we'll trust what that book says. They hate the book. But this is corroboration. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. And they can do this. They can justify God. You can do that. They can't. Those birds, those other guys, they can't. They're not justifying God in his sayings. They're an embarrassment to God because they're actually challenging God's sayings. That's what I did. I did that. I'm as guilty as those guys were. But not anymore. I challenged God's sayings the same way the adversary, Satan himself, did when he said, yea, hath God said. And if I get upset about it, I can't even imagine what the Heavenly Father feels and what the Heavenly Father thinks about a so-called qualified pastor who stands behind a pulpit and does nothing but tell his people that God's Word is unreliable and sets himself up as the only pope to be able to tell them what it says. But it's reliable. Mine is. I don't care what anybody else says. I know when I walk out that door, I hold the written Word of God in my hand, complete, accurately translated, perfectly preserved. And I'll take that old sword out and I will kill the enemy with it every time. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, and all the people heard him. And the publicans justified God. There's your common people, yet that justifying the sayings of God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Look at verse 30. But the scholars, but the Greek and Hebrew students. I'm not disparaging studying Greek and Hebrew. It's a valuable tool if you know what to do with it. But when you give a scalpel to an unqualified surgeon, he's going to butcher you. That's what he's going to do with that scalpel. And that's what many pastors do with that wonderful tool called the language, the Greek and the Hebrew. They butcher the souls of their people with the scalpel of that tool. It's a great tool in the hands of a skilled technician who knows what he's doing with it. But it is a dangerous tool in the hands of amateurs. And I am one. And I'll tell you right up front, I have no business. I am not qualified to translate. You have to be qualified with the language and the target language. And any man who translates or corrects the Bible, who doesn't have, if he's got his PhD in Greek and does not have an equivalent PhD in English, he is not qualified to translate. He doesn't understand translation. But the Pharisees, the scholars, and the lawyers, look what they did. Here's what I said before. There is something sitting back in their scriptures. An indictment has been leveled against them, and here's what it's called. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And here's what they did. They came along. Notice these are the words. These are the actual words that they are rejecting that on the other flip side of this, were accepted by the publicans and the people, and in turn justified God in his sayings. The particular thing that was said that they accepted was what's called right here the counsel of God against themselves. They accepted sitting down here in the book of Isaiah, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah, for instance, and in other prophetical books, in the minor prophets, sitting there in the book, even in the last three most powerful books that were designed to operate and function within their thinking before the 400 years of silence took place, which was Zechariah and Malachi, and in those three prophetic accounts, it completely blows the entire issue of the counsel of God set against them and puts that thing out there. But in Malachi, gives them the promise of the forerunner of John the Baptist, to which Jesus is picking up on that dovetail. He's dovetailing right into John's message and John's ministry, which was all prepared through Malachi for them. And there is a counsel. An entire package of indictments against, called a counsel of God against them, because they do not see themselves as they are in the sight of God. The counsel of God against themselves. You've got to remember that coming out of that 400 years of silence, which, by the way, that is represented in your Bible by a blank page. If you take between Malachi and Matthew in the Old and New Testament, if you've got a good Bible, you've got a blank page somewhere there. That blank page represents this 400 years of silence. That's the gospel written on a blank page. I taught that here. That there is the significance of that blank page is all about. Coming out of that thing into the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the nation was fully indicted. And they should have taken those words and seen themselves for what they were. Notice the words are in verse 30, the counsel of God against themselves. Now it's right here. And I don't have time to go into all of this, but it's right here that you would have to understand some things about Israel's salvation package deal. That the salvation issue for Israel, in fact, let's take this up to a chart where we show, we're going to zoom in. We did two things here. We zoomed in to the fifth course of punishment, which is right here. This is the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, when they go out under the fifth course of punishment. And the other five numbers down here are the installments of that fifth course. It wasn't all to come at once. It was to come in installments. And you have 70 years here under Jeremiah when they're under the Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persian. You have about a 49-year period of time. Then you have a 400-year block of time where God goes silent. And he tells them he's going to. And if you look at this and you see how this thing... I'm pointing the wrong direction. If you see how this thing unfolds, this is not drawn to scale because this is just a 7-year period of time out here. The greatest majority of God's most severe discipline on the nation of Israel, the greatest majority of time for that whole fifth course with all five installments, the majority of that time is spent in silence. And he told them through the prophets that there was coming a famine in the land, but not a famine of water or a famine of grain, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And there was no zero words of the Lord spoken in that third installment. And the very first guy who was going to say the very first word that the Lord was going to speak to the nation of Israel was going to be John the Baptist right here. And the nation was told where to find him. They were told what he was going to wear. They were told what he was going to eat. They were told what he was going to say. How much more do you need? He said, I'm going to put my prophet in the wilderness. He's going to be dressed this way. He's going to be speaking words of comfort to the remnant. You say, well, John didn't speak a lot of words of comfort. Not to the vain. It's not very comforting. In fact, it's discomforting to the vain religious leaders. But it was very comforting to all to the people and the publicans who came. And they put together what was sitting back there in Leviticus 26. They put that together. They understood that. They understood where they were in God's program, on God's time schedule with them, and submitted themselves. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And you have to understand in the gospel of the kingdom that will comprise the climactic stage all throughout here, there is a package of salvations, plural, that they were going to endure, because out here in this fifth installment especially, there is going to come a time, right, especially at the midpoint, when the abomination of desolation is set up, and that man of sin, as Paul calls him, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed, and that guy is going to put into effect an extermination policy against the remnant of Israel out here, and these guys, especially in this, as this thing starts to conclude, are going to go through hell on earth. And by the way, that's why, sitting back in one of the parables that Jesus teaches, this is so misunderstood and so misapplied and so screwed up by most, especially by scholars and most Bible teachers, that the parable of the talents, when Jesus is talking about the ones that are going out and being paid a certain amount at the beginning of the day, some being paid at the same amount at the middle of the day, and then those coming out toward the end of the day, they get paid just as much. That doesn't have a thing in the world to do with minimum wage and the way that you're supposed to go to work and be happy with your pay. That has to do with how the remnant is going to be dealt with, and there are those who are going to become believers and part of that remnant out here at the very end of this thing, and those guys are going to go through as much pressure and as much for the Lord Jesus Christ there as those who have gone through this entire thing to that point. It's preparation of the remnant. But again, like this idiot said, when you're trying to apply the last 12 verses of Mark or some other portion of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John to us today, it does look stupid and silly. And that's because they're wrongly dividing the word of truth. But you have to understand there are salvations, plural, promised to the as a package to the remnant that's going to carry them. It's going to provide certain things for their food, for their water, for their health, for their life, for their spiritual understanding, there's all kinds of salvations associated with that, and therefore Israel had a salvation package deal, and it resides within that overall expression, that kind of umbrella expression called the gospel of the kingdom. And resident in that gospel of the kingdom is something called the counsel of God against Israel. That's one of the things they believed in the gospel of the kingdom. You believe. When you believed in for your own salvation, you kind of believed that same thing. God's wrath is against me. I'm going to hell if I die. Whatever you formed it in your thinking, if I should die this moment, I know I'm not right with God. I know that I have no relationship with Him. I knew that as a child in Jefferson, Indiana. That if I died, I had no hope of going to heaven. I didn't think, you know, I thought I was a good kid, but I knew that wasn't going to be acceptable, even in my own 14, 15, 16-year-old mind. But the issue with the vain religious system of Israel is they had an entire council sitting back in their prophets back there, where God had, in that is the counsel of God against them. And the scholars did not believe that counsel to be true. They could go back and look at it. That's why Jesus come along and say, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of me. They came across those passages in Isaiah, and those passages in Jeremiah, those passages in the minor prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, that indicts them. And they just rejected it. Notice what he says there in verse 30. And the Pharisees and lawyers rejected. By the way, your ultra-Calvinists may have a problem with that verse. They said God's counsel. They said God's word is a lie. Which is what a lot of folks say today. A lot of well-meaning pastors say that today. Well, God didn't mean to say that. God didn't mean to say that. In the book of Acts, it said the word Easter is in my Bible. Well, God didn't mean to say that. That's the Greek word paschon. It should be Passover, right? Wrong. That is flawlessly, accurately translated Easter. And it means that pagan, evil, Ishtar holiday. And if you pay attention, I'll tell you what. A scholar would never see that, but a third grader could see it immediately. He'd be able to say, well, yeah, that's not talking about the same Passover. That's not talking about the Passover of the Jewish holiday, the Jewish calendar. That's talking about the pagan Easter holiday. And it followed that. All you got to do is read that passage in the book of Acts, and you'll see it's there. I've taught on that. I think I taught it last Easter. But those who reject that, they're saying exactly what the Pharisees said. They're saying that the Word of God is not true, it's not to be trusted, so they reject it. They said the counsel of God is a lie, so they do not justify God, they condemn God. That's exactly what happened there. Man, I tell you what, you can't... The Word of God will give you an appreciation of the absolute seething, despising hatred that these people had toward Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus came along and started to expose them for what they are, there was never a time, and never will be until probably out here at this period out here, a time that people so seethingly, vehemently, violently, venomously, is that enough V's? Despised and hated Jesus of Nazareth because he dared touch their sacred cow. He dared touch their golden calf. And their golden calf was the high, lofty area of theological scholarship. And who is this bastard from Nazareth whose own line is questionable and whose own father is questionable, who is nothing but a carpenter, to dare to come along and raise one objection to us who have had settled these wonderful Bible doctrines for so many centuries? And we have to get rid of him. And they did the only thing they could do, and that was put him to death. That's what you're doing. Instead of accepting the counsel of God against them, they did not justify God in rejecting his counsel. They condemned God. Well, this justification naturally leads us to the third one. And so look at there on page 82 and note that on the outworking of the calendar of Israel's program. This is another thing that I'm just mentioning these that you should be familiar with. I'm not at all going in and explaining what they are. I'm just telling you what you should be familiar with. For instance, to understand this properly, you should properly understand the salvation package deal of Israel. And by the way, if those are fuzzy to you and you're interested in those things, I intend somewhere along the line here, as we're going through Romans, to probably take the Sunday services like we did when we did the English Bible series, and dedicate the midweek services to a survey history of Israel's program, where we could fill in these gaps in our thinking and understand and appreciate what these things are about. When I say the salvation package deal of Israel, and it'll give us also an appreciation for the prophecy of how these things are going to be concluded out there. And we can take a serious look at such things that the church is not the bride of Christ, that that's Israel and Israel's program and how this is going to culminate. We can take a serious look at Daniel and a serious look at Revelation and see how that God's program of Israel is going to conclude exactly as he said it was. But that the outworking, notice in your class notes, of the calendar of Israel's program, as God gives that calendar, and that's not just this chart, but let's go with this one. This is the entire, with the books of the Bible underneath it, our timeline chart without the dispensation of grace. The entire timeline of Israel is represented on the board there. If you look at the timeline of Israel and Israel's calendar and the outworking of that in their program, there was supposed to be, and it was developed in their thinking, a specified time when God would be justified for certain things that he had said, beginning with the fifth course of punishment getting itself underway right here. And up here you see the times. There are the period of years in which that took place. And I've already explained to you, if you say, well, I thought they went out of captivity in 586 B.C., and you've got 560 years of time, that doesn't match. It's not supposed to match. And if you have a problem with that, I've explained it before, but I'm not going to take the time to do that now. But here at the fifth installment, or not fifth installment, but the fifth course of punishment, commencing with that, in the outworking of their program, beginning of the fifth course of punishment, an Israelite should have had developed in his thinking on their calendar when God would be justified in the eyes of the leadership of his nation. There's a specific point that they were given to understand where the things that were said concerning their courses of punishment was going to be justified. In fact, if you understand it properly, the first four installments, or I keep saying installments, I don't want to mislead you. The first four courses of punishment for Israel, as they go under those things, and they merit those things, the way they're to view that, as bad as they are, and you go back to Leviticus 26 and get a scope of what each one of them was about, as bad as they are, they were to understand by the nature of something God said in Leviticus 26 in connection with this guy, with the fifth course, that those four, I'm not going to say that they are to be looked at as nothing. They are not nothing. But by comparison, it's almost as if that's nothing compared to what you're going to have to go through if you allow yourselves to go into the fifth. Because in the first four, they're still God's possession. And recovery is still available. They can still be, here's the term that they use, reformed. If you will not by all this be reformed, then the next one's coming. But he says something in Leviticus 26 in connection with that fifth one that is so ominous that they should know that if they allow themselves to go into that one, this is going to be unbearable. And that ominous thing that he says is, he says, you've been walking contrary to me. Now I am going, when they go under the fifth course of punishment, which begins at the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, God tells them in Leviticus, I'm telling you all this without going back and looking at it because we've looked at it so many times. I'm just reminding you of it. He says, I will walk contrary unto you in my fury. And he never says that in connection with any of the other four. But in connection with that fifth one, I am going to walk contrary to you in fury. My wrath is going to come upon you. And there's no way that you're going to turn that one around. There's no reforming. When you go out under that one, all five installments are going to come upon you, including the Lord's day of wrath, and the notable day of the Lord's wrath is going to take place. All of that's going to come upon you. and my counsel against you is going to be set in stone in my word, and you're going to have to accept that counsel against you. And the only way that you're going to be saved, delivered from that, is by coming under my prescription for cleansing and those salvations contained within the salvation package deal of the gospel of the kingdom. And therefore, the word of God, the words of God, had set forth in the Bible, in the scriptures, on Israel's program and time schedule, that there was going to come a time, a specific time, when all of that counsel and all the things that he had said, beginning there with that fifth course of punishment, that he would be justified in the eyes of the leaders of his nation by ones in Israel, listen carefully, who are of no account. That's the power and the connection of Luke 7:29. In other words, if you were a properly educated a Pharisee or scholar, and you saw and heard coming out of the mouth what was being done and coming out of the mouth of a publican, that in itself should connect back here, down here in these prophets, and say, that's right. And again, the ominous thing about Israel going under this fifth course is that they have now sold themselves legally and lawfully into the hand of the adversary. We have seen that, where the adversary can come along and God can come along and call Israel the lawful captive of the adversary. That makes these other four courses of punishment pale in comparison to what that fifth one deals with. And that's the importance of them coming along and saying, oh, when we hear the words of God spoken by his forerunner, John the Baptist, and we see people who we look at as of being no account at all, responding positively to that and being able to magnify, glorify, and justify God in his sayings, that in itself is a huge indictment against us. When you see the dregs doing what is said down here in these prophets, well, it's time to start kissing something goodbye. You're a goner. Your system is going up in flames, literally. Those were considered. Come over to Matthew 21. Look at Matthew 21. This is why Jesus says what he says. Again, I can't tell you how many people take the Bible and read it as if Jesus is just making this stuff up as he's going along. Jesus wakes up on any given morning, takes his hair, and he does this according to all of your Hollywood accounts. Puts it, they might as well put it up in a ponytail. Jesus puts the rubber band around his ponytail. Jesus Christ never had long hair. Period. Anyway, they think Jesus gets up, puts on his robe that he hasn't washed in 3 or 4 months. He always looks like he's dirty and grungy. Puts a little hairspray on, walks out and says, I wonder what I think I ought to do today. Feel like walking on water. Think I'll go down and do that. That ought to razzle-dazzle him. Maybe heal a few folks. They think that Jesus just kind of was like a pinball machine, that he just went here and there, wherever he was bounced. Everything Jesus said, did, went, all of that. It was almost as if it was a script laid out. Down here in the prophets, you can connect it, connect it, connect it. And if you're not making those connections, you're not seeing what is going on. What happens in these gospel accounts connects down here to what is already sitting in those prophets. And here's a connection that you need to make. Right here in Matthew chapter 21. Come down and look at verse 16. Now, I need to turn the page. I was wondering, what in the world? I'm not looking at the right place. Jesus comes along after he's done some things there. He's thrown the money changers out of the temple and all that kind of business. And he comes along down here and he says, and he said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto, you can go ahead and, I'm out of time here. I'm struggling with this because I don't have enough time to set the context the way I'd like to. But it says, and Jesus said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read? Now what's he going to do? He's not making something up on his own. He's taking them right back to the 8th Psalm. He's taking them back to a psalm that is designed to connect in their thinking with some doctrine that's supposed to doctrinally orient them to the exact moment on their time schedule when certain words were going to be said, certain parts of God's counsel against them is going to be set forth, and that there was a time where those of no account were going to respond to that. And that's why he says here, he says, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany and lodged there. And you go back to Psalm 2 and verify that. But that's connecting them with that. And he thanks his Father because out of the mouth of babes thou hast perfected praise. Those babes are the people of no account. By the way, that's how every scholarly trained pastor looks at you. Whether they want to admit it to themselves or not, they look at you as of no account. That you are a poor, helpless babe. And they don't understand the power you have in the word that you hold. But anyway, that's the reason, by the way, you need to connect this with one other thing in your thinking. That's the reason the baptism of John is significant in this justification. In the justification of God himself and the justification or vindication of his word, in Israel's program especially, John's baptism is so important because it does that very thing. That's one of the reasons Jesus could look at John and say, that prophet is, of all the prophets born to women, none is greater than John. John is justifying God in all of his sayings. John picks right up where Malachi leaves off. And there's John out there justifying God. And John himself, one who should have been up there with the Pharisees, John himself, who thank God was saved out of scholarship and legalism, and was standing down there and he was justifying God in all of his sayings. So you need to, there's several things to connect there. The salvation package deal, the understanding that there were those of low and no account that in the time schedule, when that fifth course got itself underway, there was a time coming when the counsel of God would be fully developed against them, it would be spoken against them, and they were to either receive that and respond positively to it, to the prescription to be cleansed from it, or they would be of the ilk that would respond negatively to it, reject the counsel of God against them, not justifying God in his words, but condemning the words that God says and condemning God in the process. And the wedge is now underway in Israel. That giant snowplow that's going to divide the vain religious system and apostasy from those positive remnant types. And it just gets wider and wider and wider as our Lord picks up where John's ministry ends, and that wedge is developed, and the division between the vain religious system and the remnant is at its height when he leaves after his resurrection and sets them up and establishes them for the Lord's day of wrath out here. And you can just see that wedge, the very point of it now, starting as John's ministry gets itself underway and he's out there justifying God in his sayings and the Pharisees are rejecting the counsel of God against them. Well, we just scratched the surface of that. That's just barely touching it. But it should give you a little bit of an idea that that justification, that's not being justified unto eternal life. And that sets us up for the next one, which is very similar to that, and that's justification of God in the eyes of Israel itself, and especially the leadership of Israel. And we'll just touch on that again here in Luke 7 and show you, bring out a couple of things about that. And then we'll look at justification by human judges, justification or self-justification, and the rest of these as we work our way through this. This is not going to be a big doctrine or anything, but it should give you enough to be able to understand the different kinds of justification as we then come back to Abraham and understand when Paul says what he says. He's not talking about a justification that doesn't take place. He's talking about a justification that doesn't take place in that court. It's a legitimate justification, but it's illegitimate evidence in the court of justification unto eternal life. And then later on in the chapter, we'll go through maybe a dozen salvations. We won't do it right now or right after this one. We'll wait and work ourselves through chapter 4 pretty well before we get to that. But I said by the time we get through with it, you'll have at least some class notes that'll give you some information on the different kinds of salvation and the different kinds of justification. So we'll stop there for today and pick this up with point 3, or the third kind of justification, on Tuesday night.